Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read, please, from verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Back into the book of Genesis, please, and chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, finally, in the little book of Jude, and we'll read, please, from verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly of all among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, no doubt the Lord will bless to us his precious word. I mentioned on Sunday that every good message has a text, and the interpretation of that text, and the application of that text. The text in this case is taken from chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. The interpretation of that text is chapter 11. And the application of the text is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We saw that the text, now the just shall live by faith, is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. In Romans and Galatians, the emphasis is upon the word faith. Now the just shall live by faith, as opposed to law observance. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the stress is on the word live. Now the just shall live by faith. We saw also at the end of chapter 10, we have the fourth series of warnings against apostasy. And so what we have here in chapter 11 emphasizes the fact that when a person is really saved, that person's life is changed. And as a result of their life being changed, they now make their choices on the principle of faith. Not on the principle of what is convenient for me at the time. Okay? So that's what we learn as we go through Hebrews chapter 11. We saw in the opening verses that faith applies, first of all, to the future. Faith is the substance, it's the title deeds of things hoped for. Then we saw that it relates to the present. It's the evidence or the proof of things not seen. Thirdly, it relates to the past in verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the spoken word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Okay? Now, you'll see on your outlines, if you have them with you, the statements I've made at the beginning in relation to faith. I mentioned them on Sunday. Number one, faith acts upon revelation. That is, upon what God has said. If God hasn't spoken, faith doesn't act. Faith is not a leap in the dark or an intuition. Faith is not taking a chance. It acts upon certain information. Faith moves in the realm of the unseen, but not the unrevealed. Faith is prepared to lose temporarily, as in the case of Moses, that it might gain eternally. Faith says, if impossible is the only objection, it can be done. Faith is unorthodox, but it is not irrational. And finally, faith does not require proof. It is enough that God has said. Now, I like to apply that particularly to verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the spoken word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The genuine believer in the Lord Jesus is not moved by the so-called findings of evolutionists and what is being propagated in our schools and universities. The believer in the Lord Jesus takes God at his word because God has said it, it's true. Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. If what men teach contradicts what the Bible teaches, the Bible is right and men are wrong. That's the stand that the true believer takes. Then we looked at the subject of Abel. Abel is the first example of faith given to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. By the way, most of the examples given in Hebrews chapter 11 are taken from the book of Genesis. It's not until we come to Moses that we come into the book of Exodus, but most of the examples given are taken from Genesis. So these were very early days. There was very little revelation from God at that time. They certainly didn't have a Bible as we have it today. But these were people who acted upon what God said. And another important principle that we learn from Hebrews is there are no references to the failures of these people, only to their successes. Because Hebrews 11 is not about failure. It's about faith. If you like, it's a picture of the coming judgment seat of Christ when we're going to be rewarded for what has been done on the principle of faith. What has not been done on the principle of faith will just be lost. Okay, so we came to the subject of Abel. And we saw that contrary to the popular opinion that in Abel we learn that faith is a worshiper. What we learn in Abel is where faith has its roots, where it starts. It starts with sacrifice. It starts with a realization that the only ground upon which we have acceptance before God is on the ground of an innocent victim being slain and its blood being shed. That's what we learn in Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So Abel was justified on the principle of faith. I mentioned that had he known the hymn, he could have said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, helpless come to thee for grace, and so on. Abel came to God on the ground of an innocent victim being slain in his place. And you cannot live a life of faith until you've been to the cross first. That's where it must start, by faith in the Lord Jesus. Now we come to the subject of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So I want us to think, first of all, about the conditions prevailing in Enoch's day. First of all, Enoch was contemporary with Adam for 308 years. Think about that. He was contemporary with Adam for 308 years. In fact, Adam only died 57 years before Enoch was translated. So through the majority of his life, he was contemporary with Adam. Now, I don't say that he knew Adam, that he had met Adam, because, of course, the population spread out over a period of time. So he may never have met Adam, but he was certainly contemporary with Adam for 308 years. Yet, two things appear to have characterized the days of Enoch. The first is atheism. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, I get that from Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now the readers of this epistle, the first readers, were Hebrews. They were Jewish people. They didn't need to be taught that God is. Now I know that the Jews in the day in which we live, a large percentage of them are atheists. But they certainly weren't at this time. So why would it say in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, they must believe that he is? Well, I take it that was what was characteristic of Enoch's day. During that brief spell of time, there had been wholesale departure from God, so that they had got to a point where atheism marked the day in which he lived. The second thing that marked Enoch's day was ungodliness. I'm going to read to you again what we read in the little epistle of Jude. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, people of that character, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, or his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So that was the prophecy of Enoch. It doesn't appear anywhere in our Bibles except in Jude, but that's what he taught. So it would seem that that was a second characteristic of the day of Enoch. So they were marked by atheism and ungodliness. And the two very often go together. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every atheist is an immoral person. That wouldn't be fair to say. But nonetheless, atheism breeds immorality. Because if there is no God, there's no one to whom we're accountable. So why don't we just live as we please? Because we'll never be called into account for it. And so the two often go together. Now, what I want us to notice from Genesis chapter 5 is that there's not anything said to suggest for one moment that Enoch was any different from his contemporaries. You'll notice that it says, first of all, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Then it says, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. It does not say that he walked with God in his first 65 years. And so I would judge that Enoch was no different from his contemporaries in the first 65 years of his life. He was marked by ungodliness. But something happened at the time of the birth of Methuselah that completely turned Enoch around 180 degrees. So now he walked a different path to the path that he had walked formerly. And it all happened at the birth of Methuselah. Now we've seen that faith acts upon what God has said. Now can we discover in Methuselah what it was that God taught Enoch? Well, I believe we can. Because I understand that Methuselah means, when he shall die, it shall come. When he shall die, it shall come. And you don't have to be a great mathematician to work out that the flood of Noah's day came in the year of the translation of Enoch. Okay? Or rather, in the year of the death of Methuselah. When he shall die, it shall come. So Methuselah died, and then the flood came. So I believe that God especially revealed himself to Enoch at the birth of Methuselah. And he learned a number of things in connection with it. First thing I want us to notice then is the tremendous change that it produced in his life. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch was absolutely transformed at the birth of Methuselah. Okay, so the first thing he learned was that God is. He learned that God is. The second thing that he learned is that God hates sin. The third thing that he learned was that God will judge sin. There's a fourth thing, but I'll mention that to us later. But he learned these three things, first of all. He learned that God is, he learned that God hates sin, and he learned that God will judge sin. And that completely transformed the life of Enoch. Okay? So the end result was that for 300 years, he walked with God. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? You'll notice it doesn't say that God walked with him. We do read way back in the beginning when, before Adam sinned, that God could walk with his creature in the garden. But subsequent to Adam's fall, God never walked with man. Man had to walk with God. What's the difference? The difference is God sets the direction and God sets the pace. So it's not God walking with man. It's man walking with God. But what does it mean to walk with God? You know, there are only two people in our Bibles that we read of that they walked with God. They're Enoch and Noah. Now, I know we read elsewhere of Levi that he walked with God. But that's not Levi the person. That's Levi the tribe. Okay? So as far as individuals are concerned, we're only told of two that they walked with God. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't others that walked with God. But certainly it does suggest to us that those who walk with God are very few. So what does it mean then? Well, I believe we have the answer in Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read the words to us again. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Now, watch this. For before his translation, he had this testimony, he had this witness borne to him that he pleased God. Now, the word translated please is a very strong word, and it apparently should be translated, he completely pleased God. So what does it mean then to walk with God? It means to live to please God. It means that from now on, I'm not going to do things because I want to do them. I'll do things because God wants me to do them. That will be my number one priority in my life. That God will have his way. Remember what we read in relation to the Lord Jesus. Almost the totality of the first 30 years of his life are obscure to us. We know about his birth. We know that he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. We know about him being in the house when the wise men came, when he was probably about two. We know that his parents took him in the temple when he was 12. But other than that, we know nothing about the first 30 years of the life of the Lord Jesus. Some might question, I wonder what he was like as a teenager. Did he go through those awkward, rebellious years? Well, when he was 30 years of age, he was baptized by John in Jordan. And when he was coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove and abode upon him. And God's voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's God's witness to the first 30 years of his life. He lived a life that brought pleasure to God. Now I wonder if the choices that we make from day to day, we make because we know that they please God, not because they please me. Even, you know, in making major choices in life, what kind of employment shall I go for? I'm thinking now of younger ones as they're growing up. Do they give thought as to what would the Lord have me do with my future? When we contemplate taking on employment or maybe moving to another place for a job, do we take into account whether or not there's an assembly there? Do we take into account whether we would be really happy in that assembly? All these things are major decisions that we must make in life, and we must make them because we feel they please God, not because it means an increase in my salary. You know, many a Christian has ruined his life or her life because they've gone for higher wages rather than for being available to serve God. When I first came out of the British military, I wasn't in assembly fellowship at that time, but I had to find work. And I made up my mind at 20 years of age, I was going to have a job from Monday to Friday with every evening off and every weekend off so that my free time could be used to serve the Lord. Now, I know not everybody can do that, but the Lord honored that. Now, there were times when I had to work on weekends. There came a time when I was doing shift work, and that sometimes took in Sundays. But I never missed the breaking of bread. They always let me take the time off to go to the breaking of bread. I worked on a farm, milking it every Sunday morning. Never missed the breaking of bread, although we had to travel 19 miles each way to get there. We were able to get there. The Lord honored it. It's important that the decisions we make because they please God. Now then, have you ever tried to live a day seeking to please God? So that every decision you make in that day is made because it pleases God, not because it pleases me? That's a challenge, isn't it? To go for a whole day doing things that please God. What about a week? Now that becomes a little bit more in the realm of the impossible to us, doesn't it? At least we think that way. Could you go for a whole week doing everything because it pleases God? What about a month? What about a year? My, that would be really something, wouldn't it? To go for a whole year doing everything because it pleases God. What about 40 years? 50 years? Doing all the things that please God. Listen, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. Now, that doesn't mean that he never made any blunders during that time. We're not told of the life that he lived. But by and large, those 300 years were lived to please God, to completely please God. What a challenge that is. And remember, he didn't have a complete Bible like we have. He didn't have the memory of Christ having already died for him upon the cross. He didn't have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling him as we have today. We have all the advantages over Enoch. And he lived in a day that was characterized by violence. And not only so, we do not read of anybody else in his day who walked with God. Could one man, all on his own, with no contemporaries side by side with him, live a life that pleased God for 300 years? Well, Enoch did. His life was totally different from his contemporaries. He walked with God for 300 years. Now, that's what the Lord is looking for from you and me. So here, can you see that when a person is brought to faith in Christ, that's Abel, that it results in a complete turnaround as far as his life is concerned, and from that moment onward, he should live to seek to please God? We see that in the life of Enoch. Okay, so for 300 years, he sought to please God. Okay. Then I want us to think again of what it says in Genesis chapter 5. It says, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What was the fourth thing that Enoch learned at the birth of Methuselah? Well, why did he call him Methuselah? I don't think it was accidental that he called him Methuselah. When he shall die, it shall come. He called him Methuselah because he knew that subsequent to the death of Methuselah, the flood would come. But you'll notice that it says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, most of our brethren would say that in Enoch we have the walk of faith. And no doubt there is that there, but that's not what is emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, the emphasis is upon his translation. By faith, Enoch was translated. That's where the stress is in the life of Enoch. So if he was translated by faith, what that tells me is this, that God had informed him that at some time prior to the death of Methuselah, he himself, Enoch, was going to be translated. He knew it was going to take place. Okay. So that was the fourth thing that he learned. Now, why was it that Enoch was translated? I want to give us a few reasons. Number one, it's a picture of the rapture of the church. The book of Genesis is full of beautiful pictures. You'll notice that when it comes to Noah, Noah had to go through the flood. He was saved through the flood. But Enoch was saved before the flood. Enoch was translated out of this world before the flood came. And so Enoch pictures for us the rapture of the church. And I'm sure everybody here believes that the rapture of the church will take place before the coming tribulation. We won't have to go through the tribulation, not even for the first few days of the tribulation. We're going to be taken before the tribulation. Whereas Noah pictures for us Israel, the godly remnant, going through the tribulation and being delivered through the tribulation. And so that's one reason why we read of the translation of Enoch. Secondly, I believe that he was translated in order to be one of the two witnesses that we read of in Revelation chapter 11. Now, again, most of our brethren will suggest to us that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And the reason they say Moses and Elijah is because of the Mount of Transfiguration experience. Remember when the Lord's garments were changed, his face was white as the light and so on. And there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah. But bear in mind, will you, that the transfiguration experience was not a picture of the tribulation. It was a picture of the coming kingdom of Christ, subsequent to the tribulation. There are two people in our Bible that never saw death. They are Enoch and Elijah. And we know for certain that Elijah is one of the two witnesses. Because that's predicted for us when we come to the book of Malachi. That he's going to send his servant Elijah. Now I know some will tell us that that was really John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he wasn't actually Elijah. So John's coming was merely a foreshadowing of the coming of Elijah. Elijah is coming before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And so that's the tribulation. That's when Elijah's coming. Well, he was one of the two that never saw death. The other one is Enoch. Not only is he the only other one that never saw death, but I'm going to read again what we read in the Epistle of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, people of the character of those mentioned earlier in Jude, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convince all their ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's a prediction, I take it, of the Lord's coming at the close of the tribulation. And so I take it that was the character of the ministry of the two witnesses that we read of in Revelation chapter 11. And so here we have a sample of the prophecy of Enoch as one of the true witnesses in the coming tribulation. Okay, now then, what enabled Enoch to walk with God for 300 years? I mean, it's not something that you're going to be able to do because you make up your mind you're going to do it. You dig in your heels, you grit your teeth, and you say, "I'm going to walk with God." It doesn't happen like that. Mind you, you must make the decision, of course. You can't just sit back in your rocking chair and wait for God to do it. You have to be decisive about it. But at the same time, we can't do it by ourselves. So what was the first thing that enabled him to do it for 300 years? Number one, he believed that God is. Not that God was. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, we have that introduction from him which is and which was and which is to come. Notice how the order of those expressions is unusual. Had I been writing, I would have written from him which was and is to come, past, present, and future. But that's not how it's written in Revelation chapter 1. It's from him which is and which was and which is to come. So the present tense is placed first. And the reason for that is because that's where the emphasis is. He's the God of the present. He's not just the God of the past. He was not just the God who brought this tremendous creation into existence. He was the God who is, as far as Enoch is concerned. God was a reality in Enoch's life. So he lived his life from day to day in the realization that God is. He's alive. He's well. He's in control. God can enable us to live to please Him because He is. He's always there. He's never absent. God is never asleep. Remember when Elijah was in Mount Carmel and he was mocking the priests of Baal as they cried out to Baal to send fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice? He said, well, perhaps Baal's asleep, or perhaps he's on a journey and he can't do it. That's the God of this world, but our God is alive and well. So when Elijah called upon God, fire came down from heaven and not only consumed the sacrifice, but consumed the altar and consumed the water that filled the trench that was around the altar. That's our God. He's the God of the present. And we need to live our lives from day to day in the realization that we have a living God. He's not just the God who enabled Daniel to be in the den of lions, and the God who enabled his companions to pass through the fire without them being burned, and the God who dried up the Jordan River and caused that great path through the Red Sea. Wonderful to think of the past acts of God. But He's the same God today. He's our God. And so we can live to please Him because He is. So that was the first thing that enabled him to walk with God. Secondly, it says of him that he diligently sought God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Do we diligently seek God every day? Or do we find that other things take priority in our life, and so that before we know it, our day is gone and we haven't spent any time in the presence of God? We need to diligently seek God. What was the third thing that enabled him to walk with God for 300 years? Well, he had learned from God not only that the flood was going to come, but that he himself was going to be translated at some time prior to the flood. What he didn't know was when it was going to take place. So maybe he rose up every day thinking to himself, I wonder if it will be today. I wonder if the Lord will take me today. So he lived that day to please God in the realization that the Lord could come in the middle of his day. I remember many, many years ago, I was having gospel meetings with Doug Howard down in the old Schultes Hall outside Arlington. And I stayed with a young couple for a month. And well, some of you know this young couple. I won't mention them by name. I don't want to embarrass them. But the wife had a slip of paper over the kitchen sink. And on that slip of paper, it said, perhaps today. And before she went to bed in the evening, she used to turn it around. And on the other side, it said, perhaps tonight. Now, many years subsequent to that, I was having a meeting in Arlington, and I drew attention to that event. I never mentioned who it was, but I just mentioned that this sister that had this slip of paper, she came up to me afterwards, and she confessed that she had long lost that piece of paper. I was back again some years later, and she came up to me and she told me, she had a more permanent form of it in her kitchen. And I've seen it. Perhaps today. It could be, couldn't it? The Lord could come today. Before we reach our beds. He could come through the hours of the night. He could come tomorrow. We don't know when he's coming. We know he's coming. And we know that when he comes, he's going to take us to be forever with him. But we don't know when he's coming. I do notice this, though, that whenever Paul makes reference to the rapture, he always links himself with those that are living. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He links himself with the living. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So he always linked himself with the living. Now, was he duped? No, he wasn't. There was only one man who ever knew that he would die before the Lord came. I'll give you a moment to put your thinking cap on. Who knew that he would die before the Lord came? It was Peter. Remember in John chapter 21, the Lord told Peter how he would go out of this world. Others would bind him and so on. Peter was crucified upside down. Peter knew, but that was a private conversation between him and Peter. And by the time it was published in John's gospel, Peter had long gone. And so Peter was the only one who ever knew he would go before the Lord came. There is going to be a now generation. What do I mean? Well, there's going to be a generation of Christians who will be here when the Lord comes. Perhaps it will be us. We'll be here when the Lord comes. It could be. We should be living each day as though the Lord was coming today. One thing we can be sure of, the Lord's return is almost 2,000 years nearer than when he first gave the promise in John chapter 14. So I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. I remember one time we used to have an older radio. And Liz used to like to listen to a program on CBC radio called RSVP. It was mostly classical music. It was some lighter music too, but mostly classical music. And she had just pressed the switch. And you know, there was usually a little bit of time gap from the time you press the button to when the sound came on. And so she had pressed the button, and I guess she had gone off somewhere. And at that point in time, Sharon was just going down the basement. And all of a sudden, she heard this trumpet sound. And her first reaction was, "The Lord's come." And she just stood there. And then she thought, "He's a long time." And then it occurred to her it was the radio. But that was the first thought that came into her mind. I wonder how we would think if it was us that heard that sound. I heard a funny story about this church where the pastor wanted to find out how his congregation would react when the Lord came. And so he decided he would speak on the subject of the Lord's coming, and he arranged for someone to blow a trumpet at a particular point in time. And when the trumpet was blown, everybody hid under their seats. My, would we react like that when the Lord came? Of course, we wouldn't have time to react like that. The moment he comes, we're gone. And we're transformed, made into his likeness. We'll be perfectly like him then. So if in Abel, the stress is on how faith commences, when we come to Enoch, we see how faith concludes. It concludes with the return of Christ. That's the hope of every believer in the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?